I don't suppose that there is any earnest Christian who would disagree with the following statement. There is nothing more needful than for you and me to become a people of prayer. Every one of us know that we ought to pray. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint in Luke 18:1. We've heard repeatedly that the great men and women of God throughout the ages have all, without exception, been people of great prayer, much prayer. Though they come from different backgrounds and divergent circumstances, one thing every giant for God has had in common, whether it was a man on the mission field or a woman on the mission field or an evangelist or a revivalist or a pastor or a godly layman, one thing every giant for God has had in common is that they were people of much prayer and of great and intense prayer. Charles Spurgeon made the statement, the church of God has never gained a victory but in answer to prayer. And to that quote, every one of us would say a solemn amen, preacher, I believe that. James 4:2 says, you have not because ye ask not. Yet, though we know that to be the case day after day, and in some of our lives even year after year goes by, and many, if not most, American believers still do not engage in private, consistent, effectual, and fervent prayer. Most Christians would readily admit, I don't pray like I ought to. The fact is, tonight we're better at just about everything than we are prayer. It seems that Satan and our own lazy flesh hate prayer and resist our praying more than anything else. Samuel Chadwick wrote, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Now every one of us know that. And yet still many of us do not enter into God's holy place of prayer with any consistency at all. Why? Why is it that we have such a hard time prioritizing prayer? We have before us a text that goes a long way toward answering that question. I think that we have turned prayer into such a complicated thing that we often discourage ourselves from praying because we think we don't know enough. Or we don't understand enough of the complexities of the spiritual world. But our text paints for us tonight a beautiful picture of the simplicity and the serenity of biblical praying. I can tell you God has revolutionized my heart in the past month out of this passage of Scripture. Nothing has ever set me to praying like the two verses I've read for you tonight. I want you to follow me through them. First of all, I want you to notice what I call the posture of prayer. In verse 6, the Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The posture of prayer. The posture of your outer man, that is your physical body, while you pray, is of little consequence. Scripture speaks of people bowing to pray. Scripture speaks of people standing to pray. The Bible talks about folk lifting hands and praying. The Bible even speaks of those who stretched out on the ground, flat on their face, in prayer. Any and all of these physical postures can be considered biblical and scriptural. There is no magical physical posture that you have to assume in order to be really praying with effectiveness. You don't have to be on bended knee with clasped hands and closed eyes to be really praying. There is, however, a posture for prayer that is absolutely essential. It is not a posture of the physical body, but it is a posture of the heart. The Bible says the position that I have to assume in order to pray rightly is the heart position of humility before God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your prayer. You see, the key to praying is living in a condition of humility. The word translated humility basically means a recognition of my personal spiritual poverty and my desperate neediness before God. How happy are the humble-minded, Phillips translates Matthew 5:3. How happy are the humble-minded. The New English Bible translates it, how blessed are those who know how poor they are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jonathan Edwards said, humility doth primarily and chiefly consist in a sense of our littleness as compared with God, or a sense of the infinite distance there is between God and ourselves. We are not truly humble, said Edwards, unless we have a sense of our nothingness as compared with God. Do you know, folk, the one thing that fits you for prayer is humility. And by the same token, the one thing that keeps you from praying is an attitude of pride and arrogance. You read verse 5. It says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. James chapter 4 quotes that same sentiment in verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The one thing that renders prayer unattractive to you and relatively unimportant in your daily priorities is a problem of pride in your heart. It just makes sense to me. If humility is my awareness of deep need and personal poverty, then humility is the one thing that will drive me to pray. It will cause me to seek the supply and the sufficiency of the God of all grace. Proud people are unfit for prayer. Humble people are compelled to pray out of their honest awareness of how desperately they need the Lord. Pride doesn't pray much because self is the center of all things to the proud man. And self-sufficiency and self-gratification causes prayer to become a matter of virtual indifference. The proud man doesn't blush at all to say, I don't have time to pray. Translation, I don't feel that I really am in any desperate state of need, so why should I pray when I could be doing something else? I don't have time to pray means I don't think I really need God to do a supernatural work. I can handle things pretty well on my own. But we have time to watch TV, and we have time to read the paper. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Pride, which is a spirit of self-sufficiency, causes me to prioritize everything over seeking the face of God because I have no pressing sense of need. I have no desperate sense of hunger for the holiness of God. When prideful people do, quote, make time to pray, and they always have to make time to do it, when proud men do make time to pray, it is grudging as they wistfully think of all the other things they could be doing, and it becomes a dead religious ritual lacking any vitality with God whatsoever. Luke 18:9, Jesus told this parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray. The one man a Pharisee, the other man a publican. We read those words with 2,000 years of church history behind us, and we automatically know the bad guy is the Pharisee. We don't even have to read the text to know. Whatever the story says, the bad guy is going to come out to be the Pharisee. But in the day that Jesus spoke those words, everybody hearing him speak, when they heard the name Pharaoh, the word Pharisee, automatically they said, that guy is the best of the best spiritually. In the New Testament world, you didn't get higher, you didn't get holier, you didn't have more respect than a Pharisee had. By the same token, when Jesus uttered the word publican, automatically that Jewish congregation said, that guy is the scum of the earth. Publicans were considered such trash that their money would not be received in the synagogue. When the alms were taken for the poor to give to minister, say for instance, Brother Mike's ministry going to Romania, whenever the alms were taken to go minister to someone, if a publican tried to give any money, folks said, no sir, your money's no good here. I don't know, Baptist church turn away anybody's money, do you? That's how much the Jews hated publicans. They wouldn't let them give money in the synagogue. And furthermore, a publican was so despised, they couldn't even give sworn testimony in a Jewish court of law. They considered their word no good. You realize when Jesus spoke of the Pharisee, he was speaking of the man who was the highest and the holiest. And when Jesus spoke of the publican, he was talking about the scum of the earth. Jesus said, these two men went to pray. The publican, or rather the Pharisee, stood and prayed thus with himself and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Thank you, I'm not like this publican. Thank you, oh God, that I keep the commandments. I fast twice every week, and I tithe of every dime I get in my hand. It's interesting, the Bible says he prayed thus with himself, because himself was the only one listening. The publican, however, smote himself on the chest and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah.
Jesus said, that man went home justified.
Amen.
We don't even have the cultural capacity to understand how revolutionary that was when Jesus made the publican the hero of the story. The one thing that causes you to be unfit for prayer is a proud, arrogant spirit, the elder brother spirit. It says some of them may be sorry and low down, but I'm faithful. I'm standing true. I'm right where I ought to be. Ladies and gentlemen, James Merritt said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves.
Yeah.
Proud Christians find it hard to pray. It's a burden to them to make time to pray. And when they do pray, it's simply out of a sense of duty that must be done, lacking any sense of joy or any real appetite for God. Humility, on the other hand, makes prayer irresistible. The humble believer cannot help but pray. Why? Because he is painfully aware of how much he needs God's touch on his life. Romans 7:18, I know in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Philippians 3:3, I have no confidence in the flesh. That's what makes a real man of prayer. If prayer is not very high on your list of daily priorities, it can only mean that you have some confidence in the flesh. You think you can do some things all right on your own. Prayer is not given us as a burden to be borne or an irksome duty to fulfill, but to be a joy and power to which there is no limit. Brother, in Jehoshaphat's life in 2 Chronicles 20, nobody had to lead him into a seminar on prayer. Nobody had to give him a workbook. Why? Because a threefold enemy was marching against him. He had no resource with which to meet the challenge. And so the first thing he did is call a prayer meeting. And they all stood before the Lord and said, we have no might against this enemy. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee.
Amen.
When the need pressed in upon him, he automatically began to pray. The only thing in the world that keeps you from praying is your pride.
Yes.
You don't think you need God. You're doing all right on your own. And out of that sense of self-sufficiency, there develops a lack of prayer. If I'm a person of humility, then you and all the demons in hell won't keep me from praying. I'll make time, I'll find time, I'll prioritize, I'll stay up late if I have to, I'll get up early if I have to, but I will pray because I know I must have God. Now, when I forget that I must have God, I'll be willing to go days at a time and not pray. Days at a time, weeks at a time. Why? I've got some confidence in the flesh. We've quoted this week often. I have, Brother Tony has, and Brother Dwayne has even, in times of announcing and speaking and sharing. We've quoted over and over again John 15:5 this week. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Let me tell you how you know if you believe that. You know if you believe that by how you pray today. That's how you know if you really believe that. If you think you can do it all right without the Lord, then you didn't spend much time crying out to Him this morning or this day at noon or whenever your time of prayer normally falls. If you believe that verse, then nothing in the world will keep you from prayer.
Amen.
If you don't believe that verse, I mean down in your heart, you believe it in your head, all of you do, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Folk don't come to a Bible conference if they just believe the Word in their heads. But if you believe it in your heart, you see, it drives you to pray. Kind of quiet now. Kind of bothered me when it gets this quiet. Kind of makes me think I need to park on something a while. Amen. Do you know, friend, the Lord Jesus Himself is the full and perfect embodiment of the grace of humility? Josh quoted it for us tonight, Philippians 2. The Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the grace of humility. And do you know what characterized the life of the Lord Jesus? Radical prayer. Mark's gospel tells us after Jesus ministered late into the night and multitudes pressed on Him, He didn't get to sleep till God knows when, and yet the next morning, rising up a great while before day, He departed into a solitary place and there prayed.
Yeah.
Luke's gospel tells us He continued all night in prayer to the Father. And in another place, Luke's gospel says He withdrew from the crowd, went up into a mountain alone to pray. You know the one thing that impressed the disciples about the Lord Jesus in Luke 11:1? They said, teach us to tell parables. Oh, wait a minute. I'm reading from another Bible. Another translation. No, it didn't say teach us to tell parables. It didn't say teach us to preach. It didn't say teach us to do miracles. It said, Lord, teach us to pray. The one thing about the life of the Lord Jesus that captivated His disciples was His prayer life. Do you realize if the sinless Son of God needed to pray like that, then you and I, filthy trash that we are, will pray 10 million times more than that? If the Lord Jesus felt compelled to spend nights in the wilderness alone with the Father, if He felt compelled to get up a great while before day so He could get out somewhere with the Father, if He felt compelled to pray like that, then Lord God, how we ought to be compelled to pray. If we had any idea of what we really are on our own, nothing in the world would keep us from prayer.
Amen.
The posture of prayer is a posture of humility. If I'm a person of prayer, consistently, fervently, privately praying, then I'm going to be a person who lives in the heart attitude of humility. Pride produces spiritual apathy, which is the death not only of a believer's prayer life, but of every other grace of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Pride chases away our desperation. Pride causes us to feel that we're doing all right on our own. Like the ridiculous Laodiceans who said, "We are rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing," and did not even have the sense to know that at that very moment when their proud mouth spoke those words, they were wretched and poor and destitute and blind and naked. It's when we see ourselves as we are that we can't stop ourselves from praying. And if you have a hard time praying, then you are a spiritual idiot. You have no idea what you are before God. Or nothing in heaven or hell would keep you from praying. Son, I'm telling you, God gave me a hard word on this. Because the greatest struggle in my life has been prayer. I don't have any problem making time to study. I can study for hours at a time, get lost in study. I don't have problems making time for church services. I do it every day and every week of my life. I make a priority out of showing up when it's time for church.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem making time for recreation. I don't have a problem making time for all of these other things. So why do I have such a struggle praying like a believer ought to pray? God drove the stake right into my heart and said, "Because you are proud, you fool. You don't know who you are and how bad you need me." Because if you had any idea how badly you need me, nothing in the world would take precedence over prayer. Oh, how God is smote my heart with conviction over the years of prayerlessness that I have lived in the ministry, daring to ascend a pulpit without having spent hours before God pleading with Him for a touch of His Spirit. God, forgive us tonight for pressing into this worship service without spending hours agonizing. Oh God, won't you show up and won't you touch us, because we don't have anything unless you come down and make yourself real. It's when we're willing to content ourselves with our idiotic flesh that we cease to pray. Can there be a blacker sin than that? I saw a little sign hanging in a pastor's office in Mississippi. Sign said, "Lord, so far today I've done pretty good. I've not lost my temper. I've not lusted. I've not spoken thoughtlessly or been selfish. But Lord, in a few minutes I'm going to have to get out of bed. And from then on I'm going to need a lot more help." Oh, God, folk, if we knew how much help we need. If we just had any conception of how desperately we've got to have God to do anything of any spiritual value at all, prayer would become the greatest priority in our lives. Not only the posture of prayer, but notice, secondly, the practicality of prayer. The Word of God says in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon Him." There are several elements to a well-rounded prayer life. There's the element of adoration. That's just worshiping God for who He is. There's the element of thanksgiving that Brother Tony preached on tonight, having a heart of gratitude. There's the element of intercession as we pray for the needs of others. The element of petition as we pray for our own needs. And then the element of confession as we come before Him dealing with the sin issues in our heart. But all of those five elements of prayer really come down to this very practical phrase, "Casting all your cares upon Him." Casting all your cares upon Him. Cares in the original language means concerns or anxieties or worries. In the verb form, it means to be anxious or to be concerned about something. Literally, the Word of God says this is what prayer comes down to. Take everything that you're concerned about and throw it on Him. That's what prayer is. It's taking all of my concerns and throwing them on the sufficiency of the Lord. This same word for casting is found in Luke 19:35, where it speaks of throwing garments on an animal for riding. Like throwing the saddle on that horse today. Brother Dwayne, for the kids to ride. That's what this word casting means. It means to take that load that's on me and I throw it on Him. I cast it on Him. And He bears the heaviness of the burden for me. The construction of this verb in verse 7 is connected to the one in verse 6. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we say, how? How do I do that? What does that mean? I mean, for the love of God, we need to know how to be humble. How do you do that? What does it involve? Humbling myself under the mighty hand of God. Verse 7 gives the answer. I humble myself under God's mighty hand by casting all my care upon Him. Humble believers are those who admit that they have no resources to deal with their cares victoriously and that their only hope is in the sufficiency of Christ. Philippians 4 tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. Think with me how all of the elements of biblical prayer are summed up in this phrase. Whether your care is regarding the glorifying of the Lord, which is adoration, whether that's what your care is, and there are godly believers that is their care. That is their anxiety. That is what they're concerned about. God is not getting the honor and the glory in their lives or their churches that they want, and they're burdened and bothered about it. Well, if that's what your care is, if your care is concerning adoration or thanksgiving, or if your care is in relation to intercession or petition, that is, needs that you're aware of in your life or the lives of others, or whether your care is in the realm of confession, a sin problem, either in your life or in the life of someone that you know, all prayer comes down to this, taking that care, whatever category it falls into, and throwing it on the Lord. Casting it on the Lord. Luke 11, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the burden for His glory. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's the burden for revival. That's involved in that confession that anything opposing His will would be dealt with in confession and repentance. Then He says, give us this day our daily bread. There's petition and intercession. Keep us from the danger of the evil one. There's the desire for victory. Whatever your care is about, here's how you deal with it. You take it to the Lord, even your burden for revival, you take it to the Lord and you throw it on Him. And you say, I can't handle it and there's nothing I can do about it anyway, but you can do something about it, so I'm just chunking it on you. I come from a part of the country where we chunk stuff, amen? All prayer comes down to this. All prayer. See, it's not complex. The devil wants to make you think it's so complicated that you can't pray effectively. All prayer comes down to this. Prayer is nothing more than you as a child of God laying your heart open to the Lord, releasing your cares, whatever kind they are, spiritual or physical, releasing your cares unto Him. Madam Guyon said, prayer is simply pouring out the contents of one's heart in the presence of God. Whatever's in your heart, you just go to the Lord and pour it out. Say, here it is, Lord. This is what's bothering me. This is what I'm burdened about. Don't let Satan discourage you from praying by deceiving you into thinking it's some kind of highly complicated, super spiritual religious activity that you have to study for years before engaging in. My great hang-up was always, how does the sovereignty of God interrelate with the responsibility of man? I thought, why pray if God is sovereign? And I had all these deep theological ponderings that kept me from praying. You don't figure out all the theology and then learn how to pray. You just go to Him and say, Lord, this is what's on my heart. And you cast it on Him. Even your theological questions. I don't know how it all works, but I'm just throwing it on you. Prayer isn't about learning complicated and confusing spiritual terminology. You don't have to have a degree in theology to do it. You don't have to fear using the wrong words or saying some formula incorrectly. Prayer is just a humble believer aware of how much he needs the Lord, casting himself and all of his concerns and his anxieties upon the sufficiency of his loving, listening Lord. In fact, Romans chapter 8 is so radical, it says if you don't even have to have words. Romans 8:26 says there are times we come to the Lord and we don't even have any words to say what's on our heart. We've got anxiety so deep that we can't even put them into words. And the Bible says at that time, the Holy Spirit Spirit helps us in our infirmities when we don't even know what to pray for. We don't even know what to ask God for. And the Holy Spirit comes in at that moment and He takes our heart burdens and He interprets them into the perfect will of God and He presents them before the throne of grace in absolute harmony with the will of the Father. Prayer's not complicated. It's just you saying, I can't handle this. I can't handle it, Lord. Here, I'm throwing it on You. That's what prayer comes down to. So we find the posture of prayer, which is humility. Find the practicality of prayer, which is simply taking my heart's burdens and casting them on the Lord. I think I quoted the other day, but I want to quote it again. John Piper said, Christianity is fundamentally convalescence. Did you get that? Christianity is fundamentally convalescence. And then he said, the command, pray without ceasing, really means keep buzzing the nurse. Keep buzzing the nurse. I've got to have help, Lord. Help, help me, Lord. I want you to notice thirdly tonight the perspective of prayer. The perspective of prayer. The Scripture says, casting all your care upon Him. Real prayer is about refocusing our attention. It's about a realignment of our perspective and our desires upon Him. We've been distracted by situations, burdens, and disappointments. In humility, we realize that it's beyond us to produce any victory or work up any of the ability to handle the things that we need to handle in a God-honoring way. So, we turn to prayer. Taking all of these things that have been disturbing our peace, that have been siphoning our joy, that have been distracting our attention from our first love, and we throw them on our great God. And we know that it's not sinful, it's not presumptuous to do so, because it is God Himself who's given us a standing invitation to enter into His throne of grace boldly, making our requests known to Him. So humble prayer is about shifting our attention off of the problem and unto the Lord. That's what Jehoshaphat did. It's such a beautiful graphic story in 2 Chronicles 20 when the enemy was marching against him, outnumbering him. They had greater ammunition. They had greater numerical superiority. And Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do. And so he said, here's what we'll do. Israel, let's pray. And he got Israel together with their children and their little ones. And he said, we have no might against this enemy. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon Thee. And the Bible said, all Israel stood before the Lord. They just stood there looking toward God's heaven with their spirit minds focused on Him. The perspective of prayer, my friend, is upon Him. I take all of these things that have been bothering me greatly, and now instead of focusing on the problem and focusing on the burden, I am focusing upon Him, knowing that He alone holds the solution. Psalm 121:1 says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. An old preacher said, some men view God through their difficulties, and they become bitter about every problem they face. Other men view their difficulties through God, and they can shout right through the middle of the storm. And my friend, that difference in perspective is in large part due to the prayer life of the individual believer. It is in prayer that we learn to focus not on the immediate situation, but on the God whose hand we may not be able to trace, but whose heart we know we can trust. Mark chapter 6 tells the story of the little boy's lunch when Jesus said, bring your little bit to me. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The key to prayer is in the perspective of delighting myself in Him. It's as I focus my attention on Him that I find prayer to become powerful in my life. You see, prayer is not an end in itself, as if going through some religious exercise has any value in it whatsoever. Rather, prayer is simply the means by which I get in touch with the resources of our great God and I refocus the eyes of my faith upon Him. Brother Lawrence says, there is neither art nor science for going to God, but only a heart resolutely determined to apply itself to nothing but Him, or for His sake, and to love Him only. I want you to notice, lastly, the power of prayer tonight. It says, for He careth for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's what makes a man fit to pray. It's what causes him to want to pray, his humility. Then prayer comes down to just casting all of my care on Him. That's the practicality of it. The perspective of prayer is that now I'm not focused on my care, I'm focused on Him and His sufficiency as I cast it upon Him. And then the power of prayer, for He careth for you. What makes prayer powerful? What gives prayer any authority? Someone says, well, I know what makes prayer powerful. It's using the name of Jesus. That's what gives prayer authority, when you pray in the name of Jesus. And that's certainly true. No man comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that's the case. You don't approach the Father except through Christ. And so if prayer is going to have any power, it's got to be in the name of Jesus. We've got to be Christ. And we've got to be coming in His authority, not our own. That's absolutely true. Someone else might say, I know what gives prayer power. It's asking according to the will of God. Or as others put it, it's claiming the promises. That's what gives prayer its power. We're standing on the promises. And that, of course, also is true. We have nothing to stand on but His promises. And it is rank arrogance for us to pray, ever pray, when His promises and His will is not uppermost in our desires as we pray. Those are biblical principles. We've got to pray in the name of Jesus, yes. And we've got to pray according to His will and standing on His promises. But I believe if you want to really understand what gives prayer its power, you've got to take a step further back. What really makes prayer powerful is this final phrase of our text, for He careth for you. The reason prayer has power is because you, child of God, are the personal concern of the God of heaven and earth. He makes you His care, one translation renders. The wording is emphatic in the original language. Literally, it says, because to Him, that is to God, it is of concern with regard to you. What makes prayer powerful is the fact that the eternal, all-powerful Creator and Sustainer of the universe cares about me. If He didn't care about me, I could claim His promises, I could quote His scriptures, I could call the name of His Son, I could do everything that I could read in a book to do in prayer, and He might laugh at my calamities. And He might mock me when my fear cometh. And He might close His ears to my cries for help. What makes prayer powerful is not some formula. What makes it powerful is that the heart of the Father is full of love for me and concern about my little life, as insignificant as it is. He is not only Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. He is also Savior. He is also lover of my soul. He is also Father. In fact, He is not just Father. He is Abba, Father. He is Daddy to His children. And we, His blood-bought, are loved by Him with an everlasting love. That's why prayer has power. Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The only reason you and I can pray and have any effect on things at all is the fact that God Himself is for me. Yes. Consequently, when I cry out to Him, it makes a difference. Yes. In the situations of my life. Yes. The power of prayer isn't in the use of superstitious words, as if certain stock phrases recited by rote had any authority, as if speaking certain words had any kind of magical power. What causes any prayer to have authority and effect is the fact that the Father passionately loves His children. And He always responds in compassion and sovereign wisdom and sufficient grace to even the feeblest heart cry of humility and desperation. Richard Foster wrote these profound words. He said, in the same way that a small child cannot draw a bad picture, so a child of God cannot offer a bad prayer. Your children brought you that first picture, that first watercolor painting. They hand it to you, say, oh, son, that's beautiful. And then after a moment of embarrassed silence, you ask the fateful question, what is it? Yeah. It's a tree. Oh, well, of course it's a tree. It's the most gorgeous tree I've ever seen. And you put it in a place of prominence as you paste it on the refrigerator door and pass by it daily and think, I'm sure my son has the genes of a Rembrandt. Certainly, he will be a man of great art. We look at that picture, though it's an unrecognizable blob, and because our child painted it and gave it to us, it is absolutely gorgeous to our eyes. We come before the Lord in our ignorance of the Word of God, and not a one of us can claim to be anything but utterly ignorant of spiritual things, and we word our prayers in ways that must make angels blush at times, and yet the Father said, that's my boy, that's my girl, look at that prayer. And the Bible says He puts it in a bottle and He keeps it in the middle of His throne. No, don't be afraid to pray, afraid you'll say the wrong thing. Just jump in there and start praying. Amen. Nothing pleases the Father more. Nothing pleases the Father more. Picture this scene in your mind. Here's a 200-pound man asleep at 2 a.m. in the morning. He worked a hard day yesterday, and he's got an early morning rise tomorrow. 2 a.m. in the morning, that 7-pound baby in the next room wakes up and screams. When that baby utters the cry, hungry and hurting, the man awakens and jumps up, rushing to the bedroom of the child, lifting the baby, cuddling it, meeting its needs. That tiny child has the power to move that man out of bed. What no bulging bicep, broad-shouldered man could do, that little 7-pound baby could do. What in the world? How in the world? That child has no power of persuasive speech. That child has no means of twisting the man's arm. That little baby has nothing with which to bargain. The baby is in fact entirely helpless. And if the man chose, he could not only ignore its cries, he could even silence them permanently if he wanted to, and nothing the child could do about it to protect himself. What put such power and authority in that infantile cry for help? The fact of the Father's love. That's the only thing that gives the child's cry any power at all. It is the fact of the Father's love. Because Daddy cares deeply, the needy cry of his child has power not only to move his heart, but to move his hand and to drag him out of bed and wake him up in the middle of the night. I'm glad tonight for the fact of the Father's love. Why does prayer have any power? Why doesn't the God of heaven and earth ignore your cry when you scream out to Him in your distress? One reason only gives prayer power, and that is the fact that He careth for you. We've all heard about God's love for us so many times that we reach the point of taking for granted the fact that we are the loved of the Lord. Randy Alcorn wrote these words in his novel, Edge of Eternity. He said, "Hell is earned. Heaven is not. You take for granted the King's love and are amazed at His wrath. Yet it is His wrath, not His love, which you deserve, every one of you. Do not wonder why He might despise you. He has every reason to. Wonder why He would love you. It is not His wrath that should amaze you, but His grace." Ladies and gentlemen, don't get so spiritual and so deep that you forget the essence of the gospel. God loves us, not because we're lovely, but in spite of the fact that we are grotesque and nauseating in our sin, but He chooses to love us anyway. What makes prayer powerful? The love of prayer, the prioritizing of prayer, and the simple act of praying is the ultimate proof that I have even begun to understand the gospel itself. Namely, that I am a needy, wrath-deserving sinner, but that God has chosen to set His love upon me and to make Himself available to me as I call upon His name. What an insult it is to the love of God when I neglect to pray. Instead of casting my cares upon Him because I know that He cares for me, I drag my cares around as if He's left me to handle them on my own. As if He is indifferent to what's going on. As if God expects me to make do the best I can to live life on this earth. That kind of prayerless, self-reliant attitude is the ultimate affront to the very heart of the gospel of God. Old Hallisby wrote, "Children of God can grieve Jesus in no worse way than to neglect prayer." Children of God can grieve Jesus in no worse way than to neglect prayer. I said to the brethren Tuesday at lunch, just an off-the-cuff remark, something the Lord's been dealing with my heart about. In Revelation chapter 5, the Bible says, in the middle of the throne of God, there is a bottle. And that golden bottle is full of odors. You picture it in your mind. It's what God scents heaven with. The perfume of heaven. He uncorks the bottle and smells the odor of that thing which He loves most, that He treasures most. You know what's in the bottle? The prayers of the saints. There is nothing the Father values like our prayers.